Let's turn in our Bibles to Haggai chapter 1, or some will say Haggai, but we'll look at chapter 1 tonight and then chapter 2 next week, and we've entitled the whole series that we have here, Awakening Out of Lethargy, and that's what you're going to see here in the book of Haggai. And it's really what happened with them. And I think sometimes people do fall into a kind of a lull, almost a lethargy. They're in kind of a cruise mode. And I think sometimes with the Word of God, when it penetrates a heart and the Holy Spirit just touches them, you know, it awakens them. And that's what happens here. So Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but are not satisfied. It's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, and there is not enough for you to be drunk. You put on clothes, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages puts it into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with you, and I be glorified, says the Lord. And you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine and the oil, on which the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God, and sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king." Father, I do pray, Lord, it's an ancient study, an ancient book for an ancient people, but it has such powerful significance for us today. And so, Lord, I do pray that by your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us individually, as a church, and even as a nation. So, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're seeing here with the book of Haggai, the Babylonian captivity, those 70 years are over. It's been 70 years, and now Cyrus, that Persian king, has given a decree. It's 538 BC, and he's allowed now this remnant to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. There's just about nearly 50,000 that do go back. You have the civil authorities go back under Zerubbabel. He's the governor there. And then you have the religious authorities under Joshua, the high priest. And then Haggai, with the remnant, they go back. And so they start the work on the temple at 536 BC. The work begins. Now, we think about the major prophets, the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. Three of those prophets are post-exilic prophets, or those who prophesy after the exile, after the seven-year captivity. They come back after the exile, and they're coming back to the land. And we see that. Haggai, 520, he begins to prophesy. Also, Zechariah, 520, he prophesies, so he's a contemporary of Haggai. And then a little later, Malachi, that last prophet of the Old Testament in 425 B.C. So these are our post-exile prophets. The nine before, they're always exhorting, encouraging, and really chastising Israel for their waywardness from God and threatening that you're going to go into captivity, God's going to judge you. That's what the nine do. These three afterwards, they're more of an encouragement to now build, now be prosperous, now serve the Lord. You know, it's kind of like some coming from a backslide and just being encouraged and getting set on track again. So that's what the three post-exilic prophets do. And then after Malachi, you have what is called that intertestament time. It's a 400-year period of time of silence. Not really silence, but that's what we have because we don't have the biblical Old Testament, New Testament people prophesying. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and then he begins to speak on behalf of the Lord. But in this time, as they came back, initially, they had great enthusiasm. I look at this, and I kind of have to smile because I see sometimes people get involved in ministry or they get involved in the church, and such enthusiasm. They're going to set the world on fire. They're going to serve the Lord, and they're going to just do great things for the Lord, and I love it. I love to see the enthusiasm. But you see, like here, these that went back, can you imagine after 70 years, some coming back? Now, some that came back, they had previously seen Solomon's temple. Oh, they were just kids back then. And probably now they're maybe in their, you know, mid-70s, 80s, maybe a little older. But they saw that temple, that glorious temple of Solomon's, and then it was destroyed. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And now they're back. They're back in the land. And they're going to rebuild. How exciting, can you imagine? And so it was, great enthusiasm. But then it tapers off. Never let that enthusiasm for the Lord taper off because it happens to the best of them. It happens to pastors that were so on fire for the Lord and then they got maybe waylaid. Who knows by what? Maybe it was sin. Maybe it was just distraction. I remember years ago, many years ago, I was just barely a Christian and a pastor, and I went in to have something printed. I still remember the printing company. And I went in there to have it printed, and the fella said, "Oh, yeah, oh, you're out in the North Shore. Yeah, okay, Pastor Bill, oh, yeah. I was a pastor." I said, "You were?" He said, "Yeah, and they told me the number of years. And now I own this printing company." He's not a pastor anymore. I don't know what happened. I didn't ask him. But I thought, you know, we want to maintain that zeal. We don't want it to taper off. Well, it did for that remnant that went back, those 50,000 that went back because of hardship, because of ridicule of the Samaritans that came in and just began to mock them, these Samaritans. They had money problems when they went back just to try to survive. They had crop failures. You see, disillusionment set in. And if you're a Christian and you're serving the Lord and you're on fire for the Lord, disillusionment will set in. You've got to move through that and beyond that because it happens to all. It just happens. And you've got to deal with that and work through that. Don't let that taper off your enthusiasm. And then, you see, they didn't expect what came down. we have this ideal about what ministry is going to be. And then the ideal turns real. And that's when our Christian character, our Christian tenacity grows. That's when it really grows. If you think that it's just going to be a rose garden, it's just going to be a cakewalk, you're going to find that the disillusionment will come in, and that's the very thing that's going to put iron in your Christian faith. It's going to put a solidness to who you are. You see, the work stopped only 2 years after it began, in 534, because of this disillusionment, this discouragement. And so being discouraged, then they procrastinated. And then they made excuses. Well, we'll build later. Later. That's when we'll build. And so they got preoccupied with their own lives, preoccupied with personal projects. They began to work on their own homes, and they neglected the things of God. They began to be very lethargic or lazy. Don't get lazy in your Christian walk. That's why we just encourage people to get involved in some kind of service for ministry. Once you give your life away, it becomes addictive. You want to keep blessing people. You want to keep giving your life away, whether it's evangelizing others or just serving in the church or doing something for the Lord. It is really addicting, and it offsets any kind of lethargy or lazy kind of thing. You see, they were now beautifying their homes while leaving God's house in ruins. So for 14 years, they were doing that. 14 years, that stopped work. And now what we see in these two chapters, we see four sermons that stir them to action. Stir them to action to finish what they started. Finish now the work on the temple. Restart that. Not only that, but restart your faith. Restart that holiness, that separation, the very reason you went back to Jerusalem to build that separation unto the Lord. And restart that zeal for the things of God. Oh, how we need that. We need it in the Church of America big time. We need a real revival, and that's what you're seeing in this first chapter. It's the beginning of a revival for them. And so what we read, let's read it again and just look at some of these passages more closely. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the work of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, and then also the high priest Joshua, as we read that. So the time was September 520 BC. Now remember, the Jewish calendar started with April. April was the first month of the Jewish calendar. And that began after the situation in Egypt, when God brought them out of Egypt. And they had that first Passover. It was a new beginning. So that was the first of the year, that April. And so when you count here, it says in the sixth month, that would lead us to September. So that's how we know that. But you know, I like the fact the word of the Lord by the prophet. I just wonder, when God speaks, do I listen? Do you listen? When you read the Word, you can't help but God speak to you, speak to your heart. Do we listen when God speaks? Oh, we listen to many things, don't we? We listen, you know, when we're maybe channel surfing or you're looking at something and you see a commercial, or you're listening to the radio, you see a commercial. Ooh, that's a product I need. So we listen to that and we get on board with that. Oh, my pillow? Oh, I need a good pillow. Yeah, oh, it's got a 10-year warranty. Yeah, it never, oh, yeah, I need that. Oh, you know, and so we get on board with that. Relief Factor? Yeah, I've got aches and pains. Maybe I'll get online and get some Relief Factor, and it goes on and on. But the Lord is saying certain things. He's saying, but are we listening? You see, distractions make us miss the Word of God. Don't let it, because our day is filled with distractions, you know, like crazy. But take that time to get together with the Lord, because it's so easy to get in the habit and get out of the habit of getting into the Word of God and listening maybe to your favorite radio guys that on the radio and just listening to the Word of God. Well, he goes on and says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Notice the excuses when it comes to God's things. Boy, we make excuses, don't we? Well, at a more convenient time, it's just not convenient now for me to get in the Word because, you know, the surf's really good and it's real glassy and in the afternoon it's going to blow out. So I'll get into the Word in the afternoon. And so the afternoon comes and we've got other projects to do. I've got to mow the lawn. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And the time never comes. You know, maybe you thought that procrastination is a gift. Well, I've got the gift of procrastination. I don't see that in the Bible. I used to think I had that gift many years ago. But I find procrastination is just an excuse. It's an excuse for doing it later, mañana, just, you know, the next day or the day after or never. And then he says, then the word of the Lord. Now, here's his first sermon. The word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of God lies desolate? Notice that. God speaks again. He spoke once. Maybe they didn't hear, but he speaks again, and that's his grace. Again, are you listening? God speaks to me a lot because sometimes I miss it the first time. He speaks a lot through my wife. I call her Holy Spirit Junior. You know, he speaks through her, you know, because I don't always get it. I'm pretty dull. I'm pretty self-centered, dull, doing my own thing kind of thing. I need for God to say it a few times, a number of times. But notice what he's saying. What's the reason for their distraction in this situation? Their excuse for that they're making excuses? Well, they're working on their own things. And that's usually our excuse, isn't it? I've got things that I've got to do. I've got a family that I've got to support. I've got to take care of the kids. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And those things become our idol. They eclipse the things of the Lord. That's what's happening here. You don't want it to happen in your life if it is happening. I mean, wonderful, you're here tonight. It's Wednesday night. You could be doing a lot of things tonight. But it's great that you're in Bible study tonight. What a great start. Keep it up. You know, keep it up. Daily walk with the Lord, daily devotion to the Lord. And so they were, for themselves, working on their own projects, for their own things, for their own comfort, while neglecting the things of the Lord. That's what Haggai is telling them. And notice what happens because of that. They're doing that, and consider your ways. There's a lot of drought, a lot of desolation that they're going to see is taking place. And now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages puts it into purses or pockets with holes in it. Now, he says, consider your ways. In other words, weigh things out. How's it going in your personal life is what he's telling them, telling us too. In your journey, your spiritual journey with the Lord, has it turned into more of a personal journey and the Lord is just kind of in the sidecar? He's not driving? What is your lot in life? One translation says, don't you see what's happening to you? Another translation says, think carefully about what you are doing. You see, that's basically what Haggai is mentioning here. You see, procrastination for them and for us, it has consequence. Consequence in our life. When he says, consider your ways, there's a direct correlation, what Haggai is saying, between the neglect of God's things and the personal well-being and prosperity of yourself. That's what he's laying out to them. The reality of your life, Haggai is laying it out to them as God sees it. You work hard without much return. He sees that. Do you ever feel that way? You're working so hard, but you don't have the return that you're looking for. He says, your food, your drink, your clothing, your paycheck, it seems like it's draining away. You put it into pockets or purses or bags with holes in it. Why? Because you're living for self. And you're never satisfied. It's always not enough. That is so true when we live for ourselves. I just have to say, before I was really a Christian, now these are basically connected to God. So you have to say these are God's people. But I know before I was saved, and it really would relate over to after I was saved, because I had, you know, such an ideal situation. I was a surfer. I grew up as a kid. At 15 years old, I was working in a surf shop in California, Greg Knoll Surfboards. And then I started, working on the surfboards in Greg's shop. He made he had the largest shop in the world at that time, 22,000 square feet. And he made it, he did it in modules. So he thought, well, if the surfboard business ever kind of, goes under, he could rent these out and just shrink the shop down. And sure enough, it did. But I came to Hawaii and, with my wife, Danita, myself, we had one child, came to Hawaii and started my own surfboard business and moved out first in Kailua and then moved out to the North Shore in 1969. That's 1969, not 1869, for some of you young people who might be wondering. But moved out there, and surfing was my life. I neglected my family. That was my life. And everything was surfing. And so I had a surfboard shop out in the North Shore behind Chun's store in Haleiwa. And then I had one in town right across from the unemployment office. Now, if you go way back and you were unemployed, you're probably one of the guys that came to my shop and said, when I get my unemployment check, I'm going to get a surfboard. That's what the guys would say. But that was my life completely. That's all there was. And I still remember it was shortly before I got saved. I had just surfed Sunset Beach because we live right there. I got out of the water and I had a surfboard business. I had a new Volkswagen van that I bought from Slemons Volkswagen for $2,000. That's what they cost back then. I had a family. And I still, in my surfboard shop, if the surf was good, I just put on the door of the shop, testing new equipment, as a way to just go surfing. I remember laying on the beach after a couple hours of just epic waves at Sunset Beach, because we lived there. And I got out of the water, I was laying on the beach, just kind of catching my breath before I went home and showered and went to my shop. And I'm laying on the beach, the sun is hitting my face, I still can just crystal clear, I could see this. A little water droplets in my eyes and just the sun shining through those water droplets with my eyes closed. And I'm just thinking to myself, why am I not satisfied? Why am I not fulfilled? I had everything that I could possibly want. It's just an amazing thing how you could have everything, but if you really don't have the Lord, there's no satisfaction. And that's what he's saying here. I mean, you can have everything, but if you really neglect the Lord, you're not going to be satisfied. And so what the Lord is doing is now he's showing them in their lack of prosperity, in their lack of effort, he's really drawing them to himself. to show them their need for the Lord. And so that direct correlation between the lack of attending to the things of God and their personal well-being and prosperity, you see that big time here. So he goes on, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Here's the second sermon. "Go up to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." So again, he says, think about this. So the first message, okay, you're evaluating your life and the lack in it. You're not satisfied with it, but you've neglected the Lord. You kind of fell into this state of lethargy. And so think about it again. Weigh it out. Is what the Lord just said true in your life, his evaluation of you? Because that's what he's saying. Here's what's happening. There's a cause and effect by you neglecting the things of the Lord. One translation in verse 7 says, look at what's happening to you. Another one says, can't you see why this is happening? So it's a self-evaluation. And here, through that prophet, and that's always the best evaluation when we kind of see what's going on in ourselves. And then he tells them what to do. Go to the mountains, get the wood, and start rebuilding the temple again. So in other words, what he's saying is get back to your priorities. What did you come over here for to Jerusalem? You know, what was it, 16 years ago? You had the decree in 536, and then you started, or 538, and then you started building in 536, and then you stopped building 534, and for the next 14 years, you didn't do anything. So he says that you're to get back to those priorities, that God's first, you're second. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll add all things unto you. Now, he didn't say that, but we have that in the New Testament. And so he's just basically saying, take action for the Lord. Don't just hear about it. Sometimes we like to hear things. We just, oh, that was a good sermon. It just kind of soothed me. And then we go away and we forget what we hear. It's like, yeah, that was a great encouragement. We go back to normal stuff. We don't act upon it. And he's saying, act upon it. Do God's things to please and glorify the Lord. That's why we do it. It's not a work. It's a blessing for the Lord. We bless the Lord. We glorify the Lord with those things. Then in verse 9, he says, you look for much. He reemphasizes what he already said. But behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. You strive for more, you remnant there in Israel. You strive for more, and you never succeed. God just blows it away. The more you work, the more God blows it away. Your efforts, you know, they're not bringing the result that you're hoping for. You're held back because you've neglected the things of God. In building his kingdom, instead you're building your own kingdom. So Haggai is saying the Lord is the direct cause of your calamity here. The direct cause of your calamity. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought, verse 11, on the land, and on the mountains, on the grain, and on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. So, for this reason, for your livelihood is hurting. God is withholding. That's why. What you do, what you work for, it's God who's withholding, holding back those things. He says that he proclaimed, or he made an edict here in verse 11. I called for a drought. That's an edict. He basically preached bad news. He preached bad news on their income, on their labor, and all that you work hard for. I've called for that drought. I've called for that blight on all that you do. And then he says in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Here's the good news. Here's the wonderful response. Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. So notice this. Remember, the civil authorities went over there under Zerubbabel. He was the governor. And then the religious part went over there under the high priest of Joshua. And then the people, the remnant, the citizens. Notice they all listened and they took action on what the Lord said. They feared, they reverenced, they awed the Lord. And they took God's word serious. It was serious, a serious word to them. Oh, how we might have ears to hear those things. They heard, they heeded. And it was from the leadership down. Don't think that when a teacher, a pastor, a leader gets in the pulpit or they're at a home fellowship that they're just pointing to you. Oh, no. If they're anything worth being a teacher, they're pointing to themselves as well. I never preach without being convicted myself, big time. I never teach without saying, Bill, you need to learn these things as well. And so we're all basically in it together. And so, teachers that are on some high tower that are speaking down to the people, I don't think they really know what they're talking about. But here we see that. Notice from the leadership down to the people. And then he goes on. He's ending off here. He says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord, here's the other message. Next chapter, we'll get into more of the messages. But he says, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius. It only took about 3 weeks when he spoke and they heard it and they were convicted. I love that. You know, when you look at how this is playing out, it's like immediately, for the Lord, immediately the Lord is with the people. There's no probation period. As he says here, notice in verse 13, the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord, the people, I am with you, right away. The Lord's here, even though it maybe took a little bit of time for them to really come up to the place that they should be. I think sometimes, you know, it takes a little bit of time, but the Lord is right there. There's no probation period with the Lord. He works on our behalf. You see, God's word, it comes again and it comforts them. This time it's not a rebuke. This time it's not bad news, but it's good news. I'm with you. The assurance of things are changing. I will be with you. Oh, what a comfort to the people there. And also, notice how the Lord, verse 14, he stirred them up. He stirred them up so that they would respond. The Lord does that. I think sometimes we can, I've been in situations where, I love preachers that have passion, but I love preachers that go deep. There's certain guys I really like. But sometimes I have to get through the minutia of a lot of emotions, a lot of shouting, a lot of sweating and stuff. And I remember years ago, we did an outreach. We were part of this, but they had what they called the porthole building. It was right next to the First Assembly, or not the First Assembly, but the Assembly of God building that we were using in our evening service. But right next door, there was a porthole building. And they would do, people in our church and some other folks would do outreaches there. And it was good, it was good. But they had one guy there, and I was there. And I was a very young Christian, so, you know, I'm kind of wanting to model after some of these guys that are preaching. But I'll tell you, he was going off. He was sweating bullets, you know, just walking around and doing this and that. And I could hardly concentrate on what he was saying because of the, you know, the antics and stuff. And I just have to say, I love the passion, but I got to be able to hear the message. I got to cut through all the, you know, the hoopla, all the affectation, you know, to try to make the point. You can make the point because it's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that confirms and stirs up to the heart. And I'm not putting it down passion or people that kind of really go off in that way. But it was just hard for me to kind of cut through all that and hear what the message is. I like to concentrate on what they're saying. And so what you're finding here, it's the Holy Spirit. It stirred the people. And all the people, those, the governor, the high priest, and the citizens there, and the Lord does the stirring, and they come alive. And to his God's desires, to God's purposes, and exciting thing taking place there in the congregation. And then that last verse, notice the timeline. The 24th day of that same month, they started on the first day of the month. So it was about 3 weeks, or you might say 23 days after Haggai began his preaching or his prophesying. And then they responded. And that was after 14 years of lethargy in that lazy mode where God just wakes them up and revival takes place. That's exciting when God does that. Maybe he's done that in your life, you know, when you got saved. I certainly know he did it in my life. I might say I was a responsible surf bum before I got saved, because I had a family, I had a surf shop, I had a house. Of course, the houses back then were pretty cheap. It was under $22,000 for my house out in the North Shore, $150 mortgage payment, so it was pretty good, wasn't it? So, but I was still kind of a surf bum, you know, going surfing wherever I want, neglecting my family. And so my family was broken. The money, it just barely made it. It was kind of hand-to-mouth type stuff. During Christmas, I had to max out my credit card, $1,000, and then the next 6 months try to pay it off. And then I got saved, and then the church started, you know, in our house. And it was kind of pandemonium in our little house. And then it just kind of progressed when you put the Lord first. And then we have what we have. Why? I brag on the Lord. I just brag on the Lord. I took a surfboard. I just made a surfboard for my granddaughter out to the North Shore to one of the guys that doing surfboards when I was doing surfboards out there, and he still is doing it. But I had to get some fin boxes put in, and I shaped the board. I glassed the board at our house. But I didn't know how to align the fins, you know. I'm more old school, single fin. So I had to take it out there, and it had a plug in it, cord plug for the board cord. And so took it out there, and talking to him and stuff. And he made a comment about almost kind of like my legacy, you know, what I did. And it kind of took me by surprise, because I don't see it that way. I just see it like a pawn in God's hand, just kind of doing stuff. And I just said, hey, well, God, you know, it was God. He uses the foolish things. And so I think for your life, my life, whatever you have, you know, bring it to him and just watch him. I say, you know, just give some integrity and longevity and look back and you can see what God has done. And that's what we want to leave. We want to leave a good name. A good name is better than silver and gold and all sorts of possessions. And we want for our church here and for our own ministry a legacy and a longevity to leave for the next generation and then the next generation after that. But you know, in our church, we're already three generations. Me? Is anybody older than me? Did somebody raise their hand? No, you aren't. Huh? 77. All right. I feel like a kid. Yeah, well, we're basically the same generation, you know. But yeah, you know, but then you got my son and, you know, your sons if you're in my generation, and then your sons and daughters, you know, so it's like three generations. And we just want the Lord to just keep doing a great work until he comes back. And it could be soon and very soon. Let's stand. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, I just thank you. It's really a reminder for us. And maybe for others, it's really a wake-up call that your Spirit is stirring them, Lord, and they just are saying to themselves and saying to you, Lord, I need to get back. I need to get back to that place of first love, that place of fresh commitment, that place of new revival in my life. And so, Lord, I do pray for those that maybe feel that way, and maybe they can get some prayer afterwards with the pastors and the leaders that are up here afterwards, just for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit upon them. But Lord, I do thank you, Lord, for your word. It does just stir our hearts. It just draws us so close to you. And that's my heart's desire, Lord, that we have an intimate encounter with you. That, Lord, we just don't have worship songs and we just don't have teaching time. But Lord, whatever we do in word and deed, we all do to the glory of God. And in with that glory of God, it's drawing us into a deeper relationship, a deeper love, a deeper consciousness of your presence in our lives and in our church life. So we thank you for that, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.